All right, so we're going to look at Psalms 91 through 94 tonight. And the title of this message is Looking to the End, Looking to the End. I like to read some fiction books from time to time, and I like big, thick books. That's what I like for fiction. If it's nonfiction, I like them really thin. But if it's fiction, I like them really big. And my favorite part is not the end. I know a lot of people that just want to get over with the book. And maybe if it was a school assignment, that's great. But, you know, I like big books. I like Lord of the Rings and stuff, like 1,000-page fiction books, because I like being in the middle of it. I like the story. You know, and as we live our lives as believers, I think we should enjoy our time here in the action, our time in the middle of the book as it is. But unlike how I treat fiction books, not wanting to get to the end, I think as believers, we should be constantly focused on the end. We should always be looking toward the end. We should always be prepared for the end. We should see our lives as a pilgrimage and a journey. And so that to me is really the theme that ties all these psalms together tonight, these four psalms, is looking toward the end of things. So let's start off in Psalm 91, looking at all the way home. I was thinking about looking at this psalm, thinking about road trips with kids, and that's, wow, that's a nightmare in and of itself. But, you know, you think about it, how frustrated you might be with kids. I remember the one time that we took, I believe it was Emma. Emma was the one, and we got 60 miles from my house in Robstown, and she decided, you know, I'm just going to scream the last 60 miles of the trip. And how easy it would have been to drop her off with a note, you know, please pick her up if you like. But the idea is, even though she was screaming, we took her all the way. And we took her all the way back. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord is not going to drop us off somewhere. We could think it would be the highest cruelty for a human parent to take a kid on a road trip, bring them maybe 60 miles from home, and drop them off somewhere at a rest stop and leave them. That would be unthinkable for us. And so it is for the Lord. The Lord is going to take us all the way home. And that's really what I think of here in Psalm 91, is the Lord is going to take us all the way home. Now, I will admit, I am very confused in a sense about Psalm 91. There's a lot of ideas about exactly what this is talking about, and I found it to be the most difficult psalm for me personally to try to interpret. In fact, here's some ideas. Who is this psalm about? Well, maybe it's about Israel at Passover, the nation of Israel when that first Passover happened. Maybe it's about them. Maybe it's about Israel once they've come out of Egypt. Maybe it's about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's about believers. Maybe it's about believers during the tribulation. Maybe it's about saints during the millennial kingdom. Maybe it has a primarily spiritual application. So if you got it figured out by the time this is over, if you could tell me, I'd be much obliged. But what can we get from this? Well, let's get into it and see what the Lord would speak to us about it. Verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." So that's a pretty good start. I like that. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. It's just a good thing. This to me speaks of having intimacy with God. Think about it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. It speaks of, to me, of spending time with God, spending time with Him on His terms. It's His secret place. Maybe when you were little, you had like a secret club or a little secret clubhouse, you know, and the He-Man Woman Haters Club, you know, that all the little boys would get together and no girls allowed type of thing. That, in a sense, is what we have here. God has a secret place where He invites believers to be in. Obviously, men and women, both. I'm not going to, you know, none of that. But the idea is that you can spend some secret time with the Lord, that you can kind of be invited into His club, into His clubhouse. But the person who does that, the person who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, what happens? They abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To abide means to live there. The person who spends that secret time with God, who has intimacy with God, will live their life under the shadow of God. You know what a shadow does? Well, it does lots of things. It can produce shade and other things. But the primary thing a shadow does is it shows you that something is present. It indicates a presence. A shadow indicates a presence. In other words, if you see a shadow, you're walking down, it's kind of a scary neighborhood, and you're walking down the proverbial dark alley, and you see a shadow moving, then immediately your heart starts racing and you become fearful because you know that shadow indicates a presence. To me, here is when we understand that we're under the shadow of the Almighty, we may not see the Almighty, but we can see His shadow. We can live our lives in that way. And you know what? I have never seen the Lord personally, but even in my darkest times, I realize His shadow is there. I realize that. And even as much as I complain and argue with Him and be like, well, why aren't you doing this when you should be doing that, and counsel the Lord, I realize His shadow is there. And that's it's just a comforting thing to realize. Verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So the psalmist here, he's unwavering in his commitment to God. He will seek no other shelter. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my refuge. It's him that I trust. And so he's made that commitment. He's put all his eggs in that basket, if you will. Now, as we get on to verse 3 and on, here's where it gets a little sticky. It gets a little sticky here exactly in who this applies to. Because there's some very bold things that are said here. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the question here is how to understand these verses. It says verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. So we begin to look at this. And one thing I want to bring up here is having a systematic theology. And what is systematic theology? The word system, it means having a theology, a way of looking at God or understand the scriptures that all ties together. To me, there are few things worse than a pastor will get up and he'll take one verse from one place, use it out of context, and build a whole theology out of that. My desire for you guys as you come on Sundays and Wednesdays is that that all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation begins to tie together. Not that it's a little Matthew sprinkled here and a little psalm over here, but how does it all tie together? And so that's the struggle that I have with this psalm, is saying, how does this all tie together with everything else? So there's some choices on how to look at this psalm. You can look at it is because it really speaks of God's protection and of God's deliverance. Now, does it speak of primarily of a physical deliverance, or is it speaking primarily of a spiritual deliverance? Is it looking at God always does this in every situation, or is it looking at God sometimes does this in certain situations? There are some who believe that verse 1 is the key, that as long as we're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, nothing bad will ever happen to us. Well, all I have to do is turn to every book in the Bible and show you that that's not true, to show you that people who have served the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly have their share of trouble. They have their share of difficulty. So as we move through this psalm, I'm just going to tell you how I'm coming at it. I'm coming and I lean toward a more spiritual side of things for the believer. I believe this psalm speaks primarily to our spiritual side. Kind of like, you know, Paul says, our outward man perishes day by day, but the inward man is being renewed. And so what happens is there can be diseases that come against us on the outside. There can be violence on the outside. But what I believe is as we're walking with the Lord, Satan can't touch our insides. He can't touch our spirit, our soul, that is protected. And so that's kind of how I look at this. If you want to argue with me afterwards, hey, have at it. You want to be the first. So this is, I believe, this Psalm 91 speaks of the spiritual side of the believer. And notice again, verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. The snare of the fowler. You don't hear that. What do you do for a living? I'm a fowler. Catch birds with, you know, little strings and nets and things like that. Not so often. We here in Texas, we just shoot them. You know, we don't waste time trying to set little traps for them. But the snare, I believe it talks about Satan. He in reality is the fowler. I'll read you what it says for the qualifications of overseers or pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So perhaps it's speaking of that Satan is the fowler seeking to snare people. And interestingly enough, as we move through this, we'll realize that during Jesus' three temptations in the desert, that Satan quotes this psalm. And we're going to talk about that once we get to it, but it's kind of interesting. Now, what about this perilous pestilence here? You know, just say that five times fast. Could it speak of a physical disease? Okay, yeah, perhaps it could. And we know that many diseases in this world are avoidable if we would obey the Lord. There are many diseases that you will never get if you walk godly before Christ Jesus. But perhaps it could also speak of some type of a spiritual oppression. And you'll notice as we move through here, especially starting in verse 4, that the language is very metaphorical. It speaks in very metaphors. Notice verse 4, and he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, those are obvious metaphors. We'll sit down for some counseling afterwards if you think God has, you know, big old wings and feathers and such. But I love what Jesus said that ties into this. In Matthew 23, verse 37, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. So the idea of the Lord covering over his loved ones and protecting them under his wings. Really good stuff. And his truth shall be your shield and buckler. And so his word protects us and solidifies us. Verse 5 and 6. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So to me, more and more, that seems like spiritual language. The terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, pestilence that walks in darkness. I've never seen a disease doing that. Nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So to me, this seems like evil forces at work, evil spiritual forces. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6 in your New Testament. We're going to be turning quite a bit today, or this evening. Ephesians chapter 6, and you can get used to that, because after we finish the book of Acts, we'll be moving into the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. See how that goes. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Probably a familiar passage. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So to me, that's really kind of a tie-in imagery here in Ephesians chapter 6 with Psalm 91. About the protection that God offers through his spiritual armor and about the battle that's going on, spiritually speaking. So now let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 91. We'll continue on, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And so the person that has this refuge is dwelling with the Lord. It says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So here we see, and perhaps you can empathize with me a little bit on trying to figure out exactly who this is referring to. Because it's difficult to really, I don't see how in the scriptures, if we just, you know, dot all our I's and cross all our T's, that we're never going to have trouble. Because Jesus said the opposite. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have difficulty. So what is this all referring to? And I think it speaks spiritually. I think it speaks of how the fact is that as we're born again and as we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that God's not going to allow us to be taken away, that we're going to make it all the way home. Now, this is a section, though, that Satan tempts Jesus with. And so maybe that should give us some extra insight. So turn with me, if you would, again to your New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. And Satan does a little bit of what we call, you know, you might call proof texting or whatever it is, but he takes these verses and he's going to try to twist them. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 5. It says, then the devil took him, speaking of Jesus, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or could be translated perhaps better, since you are the Son of God, since you're claiming to be the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here's Satan. He supernaturally takes Jesus to the top of the temple there in Jerusalem, and he asks him, "Why don't you jump down?" And you know what? Because it says in Psalm 91 that the angels will lift, you know, they'll carry you. They won't let you fall down. And it'll be a great trick, because once you're all the way let down to the ground, then people say, "Oh, wow, now we believe that you're the Messiah." And, well, you'll have to jump a little bit higher tomorrow, because people are never satisfied. You know, I saw Jesus jump off the temple yesterday. You got to do a little bit more today. But the fact is, he's taking this to be that you can just do whatever you want and God's got to protect you. But notice what Jesus said in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You shouldn't tempt him. You shouldn't say, "Well, the Lord said he's going to do this in this situation, so I'm going to act foolishly and see what happens." Well, obviously that's not the case. That's not what should happen. And so Jesus makes that clear. So again, perhaps that gives validity to it being a spiritual application. I'm not sure. But once again, turn back to Psalm 91. One of the things to notice here, as you come to your own conclusions about this psalm, verse 13, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Noticeably in the scriptures, Satan is referred to as both the lion and the serpent. And so that's interesting, that for the believer through Christ Jesus, ultimately we have victory over Satan. That Satan bruised Jesus' heel, but Jesus crushed his head, that he has triumphed over the powers of darkness. So perhaps the believer has that place of authority over him. Now it says, the Lord speaking in verse 14, this is the Lord, says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So that's very uplifting that the Lord would say that. And we do know the Lord, probably in our own lives, we've seen many times the Lord's delivered us. Perhaps we should have been dead at some circumstance. The Lord had other plans. So I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't do that, that he can't do that. I would just say those who interpret Psalm 91 as saying, as long as you do this, God will always protect you. You'll never have a disease. You'll never. To me, that smacks of the whole faith and prosperity gospel. That if you just do everything right, God's going to do all this for you. And I just don't read that in the scriptures. I don't think that that's true. So there must be something more to that. But it is awesome. And I think, again, the main point is that the Lord will take us all the way home. Someone has once said, in a catchy phrase, "He didn't choose us to lose us." And I think that that's good. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So, you're born again, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and I believe that there's nothing Satan can do to touch who you are inside, as long as you allow the Lord to be working and to be ministering to you, and as you spend that time in his presence. All right, moving on. Psalm 92, entitled this psalm, "Reflecting on the Lord." It says, a song for the Sabbath day. A song for the Sabbath day. So that's pretty cool. You know the Sabbath. It's, the Saturday in the Jewish calendar. It was the last day of the week. Sunday was the first day of the week. And so what they do in the Sabbath day, it was a sign for Israel. Under the Mosaic covenant, when God gave them the law, they were to set aside that one day out of the week and just be a time for the Lord. A time to rest and a time to reflect on the Lord and a day to remember the Lord. And so this is an awesome psalm. Just thinking about reflecting on the Lord, and thinking about all that he has done. Verse 1 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound." So a few things to notice here, at least three things. Number one, it's good to thank the Lord. It's good to thank the Lord. Bet you've never heard that in a church before, but no, it's good to thank the Lord, and it's why? Because it's for his loving kindness, for his faithfulness, for everything that he is. And it seems so elementary. It seems like Christianity 101. But as I was reading this psalm, I thought to myself, well, how often do I really thank God? You know, we get after our children, or at least I do, if they don't say thank you when you give them something. But how often does the Lord give to us grace and mercy and peace and all kinds of wonderful things, and we don't thank him? And I kind of have a little saying for you here, or three P's for thanking the Lord. We thank the Lord, number one, in prayer. We thank the Lord in prayer. Just thank Him directly. Just as you pray to Him, kind of work in some thanksgiving. And it's not too hard once you think about it. Second thing is we thank the Lord in praise. And praise. Many songs that we sing talk about, you know, praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for the thing He's done. And then finally, we can also thank the Lord in practice. Now, that's not like at soccer practice or football practice, but it means in just your everyday life and how you do things. You show thankfulness to God through practice by every day just obeying Him. You're thanking Him for His commandments, for His leading, for His guiding. And just remember that few things are uglier in this world than unthankfulness. Unthankfulness is just ugly. We've all seen the bratty kids and you know, the grocery store, and the mom gives them something. Well, that's not the one I wanted. I want that. And you're just like, come over here, kid. I'm going to teach you a lesson, you know. But we need to be thankful. So in prayer and praise and practice. Another thing we see here, a second thing we see from these first three verses, is that we are to thank and praise the Lord all day, every day. Notice he says, I will declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Just speaking about the whole day should be about thanking and praise. The idea is that our thankfulness to the Lord should not be compartmentalized. It shouldn't be, I worship the Lord on Wednesday nights and Sunday morning, and man, that's a really good deal because the rest of the week is all mine. I can do what I want. And no, we're to thank the Lord all day, every day, from morning till evening. And then the third thing here is we're to thank the Lord skillfully with instruments. I like that. Now, I can't play an instrument, but I just think the point is to give the Lord your best effort. To give the Lord your best effort. We've all seen people, and probably we've done it. Well, thanks. Thanks a lot. You know, say thank you to your sister. Thank you. You know, don't really have the heart of it. I love how it says, praise Him on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. Make it sound good. Don't just go out there and just do whatever. It's to give your best effort. David writes in Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Just to give God the best that you can do. Now, my best and your best at singing perhaps would not be the best compared to others, or whatever it is. But if it's the best for us, God knows that. God understands what our best is. Verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So it's God's works that cause us to thank and praise Him. And so just sitting back and thinking about His works, thinking about His provision, thinking about His blessing, thinking about the people He's brought into our lives, thinking about His creation, and the list goes on. But it takes time. And we're busy people, and we've got lots of things that can occupy our time. We've got lots of interests. So it just takes that time. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. And so as we take some time to sit and think about the works of God, how He creates, how He redeemed us, how He works things together for the good, it becomes very deep. It becomes a great multitude. And you just can sit and think a little bit just on the cross. Just on the cross, and think about someone perfect exchanging Himself for you. And you just begin to meditate on that, and all the different aspects and the facets of it come together in your mind, and it becomes like a diamond. That the more that you turn it, as the light comes through it, you see something new. You see some different angle on it. And so it just begins to grow. But so often as Christians, we just don't take the time to think about the Lord. Verse 6, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. What the psalmist is saying in no uncertain terms here is that the person who has no interest in the works of God is a senseless person, is a fool. And I love the clarity of the Bible. It doesn't seek to offend, to kind of hedge its bets and kind of skirt around the issue. It says, this is how things are. If you don't like it, you're a fool. You're senseless. You're exchanging the greatest thing in the world for nothing, for something that's going to burn. And so, as Paul writes a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So it takes a work of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to stir up a hunger in these things in our life. And we knew that. We couldn't care less about coming to church on a Wednesday night back in the day. But now we're like, okay, yeah, that's good. I need to serve somewhere. I need to be doing something. God stirs up in that hunger. And so maybe for us as Christians, we start getting a little cold to the things of God. And it comes time for it to ask the Lord to do some pruning. He's been doing that in my life. He's been showing me some things where my interests have gone too far afield. And he said, you know what? That's not the best use of your time. And to come back in this direction and to focus on him. And we need to remember that. Because Psalm 14, verse 1 also said, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That the atheist is the fool. But you say, okay, well, that's great. I'm a believer. But again, the warning for believers is when we lose sight of God, and when we lose sight of what is eternally important, we become fools, even as believers. Because we begin to live like practical atheists. We begin to live in such a way that, you know what, okay, well, heaven's, you know, I'm going to heaven. I got my fire insurance. I got Jesus and everything. But I got to take care of this stuff right now. We begin to lose track of things. And you know what happens also, and the most tragic thing, is we begin to lose our distinctiveness. The world begins to be unable to see where we end and where they begin. There's no difference. There's no dividing line. That we become just like everybody else. And I think this is what the Lord Jesus was referring to in Matthew 5, verse 13. I'll read it for you. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And I think the testimony of so many believers has become trampled underfoot by men because it's lost its distinctiveness. It's lost its flavor. It's lost its ability to preserve because they can't tell. It's better to be persecuted and to people say, well, they're just a religious bigot or they're just this. Or they can actually tell. That's better than to be like, oh, they're so cool, those Christians. They're so cool. They're just like us. They go drinking with us. They have church and bars and they do all this kind of stuff. Man, that's awesome. That's not the way to be. Jesus, it says in the scriptures, come out from among them to be something different. Are we to love the world? Absolutely. To reach out to the world? Of course. But not to become like them. Verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. So just a kind of a reminder of the end of the wicked. Reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. He says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And again, it's so harsh and that's so direct and so difficult. But you know what? It brings clarity once again. Because if we're honest with ourselves, even as believers, we realize that was me. I was a worker of iniquity. I was wicked. I deserve to be cut down like the grass and to be judged. And so knowing that, it gives us a heart to reach out to people and say, that's where you're headed. But you can change. You don't have to be like that. Now notice the contrast, verse 8. But you, Lord. So he's talking about the wicked, but now he says, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. And behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You know, Nietzsche was the famous philosopher for God is dead. God is dead. God is dead. And someone had written in a philosophy bathroom, you know, in the philosophy dorm or, I'm sorry, philosophy building. You know, these stories are probably all made up, but I like them. And, you know, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then after Nietzsche has died, Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, sign there. And so God outlasts all these guys. He outlasts all these men. And that's really the heart of verses 8 and 9, is that man always seeks to get rid of God. Just, we got to get rid of him. We can't talk about him in schools. We can't talk about him in the political arena. We can't talk about him here or here or here. And they just can't do it. They're not going to get rid of him. He's going to always stay around. Now we see another contrast in verse 10, the contrast now between the Lord and the psalmist. He says, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. I think as Ryan gets older, he's going to like that verse. My horn you've exalted like a wild ox. That seems like something that he would enjoy. But the horn speaks of power. It speaks of destruction. It speaks of a weapon. Obviously, if there's a wild ox with a big old horn, it's time to run away. It's time to get away. So the psalmist is saying, you've given me power, you've exalted me, you've anointed me with fresh oil. And again, the anointing with oil speaks of the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures. And so he's seen the destruction of the wicked. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's good stuff there. And again, I want you to turn somewhere. Just turn to the beginning of Psalms. Just a reminder, Psalm chapter 1, I should say. And to look at this imagery again of the tree, the righteous being that tree. Psalm 1, verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so it's neat to even examine in the Psalms, and for the most part, the unrighteous are referred to as grass that's cut down and thrown in the fire, or cut down and disposed of. But then the righteous are referred to as trees. And you think about the difference between a tree and the grass. The tree doesn't have to suffer that lawnmower going over it every week. May get a pruning from time to time, but there's a vast difference between the grass and a tree. And so it's beautiful, the palm tree, for my mind, the imagery of a nice island somewhere. The cedar tree, obviously an aromatic and very useful tree. But I love also how it says that the believer is planted in the house of the Lord. That is so good to be planted in the house of the Lord. Now, there's another place to remember also about this tree, and you can read it on your own, and that's actually John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, to speak about how, as we abide in Christ, we'll be fruitful. Well, as we abide in Christ, we're going to bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit as the progression goes. So I want to put these two themes together for just a minute here at the end of Psalm 92. The first thing is, as we looked at Psalm 1, is how we're to stay focused in God's word. That's what we're to do. Is if we're to be those trees, we have to be in God's word. And then as we look at John 15, or as you look it out on your own, as we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. So there's a couple of keys right there, is abide in God's word and abide in God's son. As we abide in God's word and as we abide in God's son, then we're going to live fruitful lives. We're going to be those trees that bear much fruit. So it's exciting, and again, it's these simple things. It's real simple, the Christian life, and as far as what God requires of us. Now, the outworking of it can get real complicated. But what God desires from us is to abide in God's word and abide in God's son. But I want to reread verse 13 again, that those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I just like the imagery there of being near the Lord. You know, the house of the Lord, there was a temple in those days, or the tabernacle, the place where God's glory resided. And the idea here, the application I get for us as New Testament believers, is really the importance of attending a church, of attending a fellowship of some type, of being planted in that place. Now, some want to diminish the role of the church in a believer's life. Some want to say, and you know, they want to get technical and say, well, you can be a Christian without ever going to church, and you know, this kind of number. And the thing I would ask that person is, by reading the New Testament, would you ever get that idea? By reading the New Testament, would you ever get the idea that you don't need a fellowship with other believers? That it's unimportant to be in a church. Now, I'm not saying the church has to be in a church building, it can be in a home. It can be, but it has to be a fellowship of believers. That's what you see. It says in Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. People met together. So this idea of we can do whatever we want and be Lone Ranger Christians and it's all going to be okay, you don't get that idea from the Bible. You don't. And so I think it's important for us to stay connected. And then I love, again, the end of the psalm, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. That's so good. We can actually get like a fine wine. Maybe we can take that off the CD later. You get better with age. You can, as the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. I like that. I like that I don't have to become just, as I get older and older, I just have to become grumpy and mad and angry and frustrated. No, I can bear fruit. I can become a seasoned saint, as they call them. That's good stuff. And then continuing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's what's going to happen. You'll notice there that there's a comma after verse 14 leading into verse 15. That as a person continues in the Lord into their old age, they continue to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is their rock, that there's no unrighteousness in him. That's good. That's something to look forward to. That's looking to the end. All right, Psalm 93, entitled this psalm, Short and Sweet. This is no Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is by far the longest psalm. This guy right here, he's pretty short, Psalm 93, but he's got some good stuff. We don't have a heading. We don't know who wrote this. Verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The psalm could be that short, and that will be enough for me. The Lord reigns. The Lord is the boss. On your own, just to remind yourself of that from time to time, read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2 and see what God thinks about political leaders and what God thinks about those who seek to overthrow him. He's not impressed. He's not worried. He says, he has girded himself with strength. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. So, the Lord has, he's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength. He's girded with strength. What does that look like? You know, I don't know exactly. You can look in Daniel. There's some kind of picture of God and in Revelation. But I want to look one place in Revelation. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Because I always love this picture of the Lord Jesus. And to me, it really fits with Psalm 93. Revelation chapter 1, we're with the Apostle John there on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's going to receive this vision from the Lord, and the Lord begins to speak to him, the Lord Jesus. And we pick up there in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That's interesting, always to turn to see a voice. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now put that away, the sound of many waters, in your head for a minute. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, that's not something you see every day. That's a kind of a frightening thing, and notice how John reacts. He sees all of this in a moment of time, and the Apostle John, who spent 3 years with Jesus Christ as he walked on earth, as he sees the glorified Jesus, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then Jesus said to him, that's right, buddy. That's what should happen when you see me. No, to me, one of the most beautiful verses in all the scripture, but he laid his right hand on me. How beautiful is that? The glorified Jesus, he has all power in heaven and on earth. And he lays his right hand, the hand of fellowship, the hand of blessing on John. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's a bummer for Peter. I thought Peter was supposed to have all the keys. But, you know, anyway, here he is, and the glorified Jesus. So when you think about, you know, what does it look like for God to be clothed in majesty, to be girded with strength? It's to think about, and maybe come to this passage, to think about the risen Jesus Christ and all his glory. And again, that helps us look to the end. I'll be honest with you. I want to know what Jesus Christ looks like. I want to see him. I want to experience that way more than anything on this earth that I would like to see. I'd like to see him. And so that keeps us kind of moving forward and going toward him. All right, back to Psalm 93. the end of verse 1, it says, surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And really speaking here in context, it speaks of God's strength and majesty is illustrated in creation. That how solid the earth is, it speaks of how God is established and how strong he is. And really when you begin to think of it with all our modern observational techniques and having sent men to the moon and see what the earth looks like, it's quite amazing. I know we can become accustomed to it because we have words like gravity and we have, you know, this, well, the magnetism and rotation and revolution. But stop, let's just stop and stop with all the words for just a minute. Think about it. We live on a rotating ball of dirt hanging on nothing. That just doesn't happen here. You know, that's not how things live. We don't just, okay, you know, I need to stop this tennis match, and so we just leave the ball hanging there and we'll come back the next day. It's crazy. And we put words to it, but then ultimately, do we know really what gravity is? Do we really know how these things work? Do we get down to the subatomic level and they just say, well, there's subatomic glue or something like that? They don't know. The fact that God does all these things, it's amazing. But we become so familiar with it that it begins to lose its oomph. We have to just stop and think. It's pretty radical stuff. Pretty radical stuff. It says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Jesus Christ, of course, he illustrated this when he calmed storms not once but twice on the Sea of Galilee. But also remember, as we just read in Revelation, that his voice is as the sound of many waters. And so just some interesting tie-ins there, some interesting stuff. Verse 5. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. So two things as we close this psalm. His testimonies are very sure. Basically, that means what God says is true. What God says is true. It's going to come to pass. And then holiness adorns your house, that God is perfectly holy, that there's nothing. In other words, when you come over to God's house unexpectedly, as if it could happen, he's not having to hide anything. He's not having to turn the channel. He's not saying, oh man, I don't want them to see that. God's perfectly holy. And so I love that because a perfectly holy God, he's ready for us to come anytime. We can come boldly before the throne of grace at any time. And so just the holy life is an open life. All right, final psalm of the night. Psalm 94, and that's God's judgment on the wicked. God's judgment on the wicked. And this is important, again, for us to realize, because what can happen? Well, basically, the wicked get away with their wickedness quite a bit here on earth, all the time, every day. And you know what? It can become overwhelming to us as we begin to see it, and then we spend too much time reading the news, and it's good to stay up to date, but you know what? You can kill yourself reading all the wickedness that goes on and how people don't get punished. And it's horrifying. And so we need to remind ourselves from the scriptures that the day is coming where God is going to settle accounts and he's going to judge the wicked. Verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Now this really has shades of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph was just upset. You know, how long are the wicked going to prosper? How come they always get away with it? Just a frustration. Verse 4, they utter speech. They speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. And so a characteristic of the wicked is boasting. It's boasting, and it can be used many different ways. Pride, ego, self-centeredness, whatever it is. But Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. And he goes on, blasphemers and disobedient to parents. And he continues on. But you know what it all comes down to? It's that first thing Paul said, lovers of themselves. That's what happens. Lovers of themselves. And the danger for us is, even as believers, is that we can become lovers of ourselves. And we can even tie in to certain theologies or certain guys that teach, and really it becomes man-centered. It's all about man. It's about man's needs and man's feelings and man's this and man's that. And that's probably what you and I have the biggest struggles with God is because God's not meeting our needs or what we perceive as our needs. I know that's my biggest problem. God's not doing things the way that I want them done. That's why I have a problem with God. He's doing things his way. And that becomes very frustrating for me. But that's what happens. And so it becomes when we become lovers of ourselves, and we have to be careful of that. Becoming boasters. I love what it says in Jeremiah about, hey, don't boast anything that you've got. Boast that you know me, that you understand me. Verse 5, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. So that's ultimately why people do wicked things, is because they think they can get away with it. Nobody's going to judge me. Nobody's, and we see that even in our own country, where certain neighborhoods and certain areas where even police are fearful to go, because the wicked have taken over. And there's no fear of judgment. And ultimately, the scriptures say that if you don't fear authorities, because you don't fear God, because God has established authority. And that's their attitude. But again, we come to the scriptures and it says, okay, that's what's happening. That's how the wicked are behaving. But what does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That tells me that God doesn't miss anything. God sees everything. And my frustration and your frustration comes because the legal system's not doing their job, or the police aren't doing their job, or we can't get at that person and set things straight. But God sees. God sees, and God is going to take care of it. Verse 8, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? And he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. I don't know how to say that word right. But either way, you guys know what that word is. But I love these verses 8 through 11, because they are so perfectly logical. It's beautiful logic that the psalmist uses. He says, you evildoers, you're being senseless. You're being fools. Think about it. If God made the ear, do you think God can't hear? If God made the eye, do you think he can't see? If God is one who instructs and teaches, don't you think that he's got knowledge, that he understands? Don't you think he knows your thoughts and that they're futile? And I love the logic of it, because I've read the psalm before, but I never really thought about that. I never thought about it. If God made us in his image, gave us these things, don't you think he has this ability to the nth degree? That he's able to do that, that nothing is missed by him. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So again, just as we stay in God's word, and God gives us rest from adversity, God won't forsake us. And it reminds us of Hebrews 13:5, where it says, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. And to that I can say amen. For silence there, some believe it to be, and I think it's logical, that refers to Sheol, the place of the dead. In other words, Lord, if you hadn't rescued me, my soul would have been in Sheol, that I would have been dead. I wouldn't have made it any farther. And it's so good, because what's happening here is the psalmist is saying, I have no one but the Lord. It was only the Lord. If the Lord hadn't sustained me, I'd be dead. And it reminds me of Paul, what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he wrote to Timothy and he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May I not be charged against them. So as Paul had to defend himself before the powers that be, everybody took off. Everybody was afraid. But then Paul continues, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with him. And so it's so encouraging to realize that even if everybody leaves us, the Lord is still there. And I love those three words in the scriptures, but the Lord. How good. They do all these things but the Lord. Verse 18. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. The Lord is gracious to keep us standing. The Lord is gracious. It says in Romans 13:4, Paul writes, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Other people might judge us and say, ah, you're no kind of believer. You do this or you don't do that. And now if they're saying that and they're right, well, then we need to work on things. But if we're being misinterpreted or we're just being mistreated, we realize that ultimately God is able to make us stand. He's the one that keeps us up. Verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. So I love the psalmist. He's honest. He's anxious. He's got anxiousness. He's a little anxiety there going. But God comforts his soul. And again, Paul gives us wisdom. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, all heard it before. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And ultimately, the wicked will be judged, that there will be a separation. And Paul puts it this way. This is the best hits of Paul here at the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or what communion has light with darkness? So, just as we close up our thoughts, the question to ask ourselves really on a daily basis is, are we looking to the end? Are we looking to the end? Again, to enjoy our life here, to get the most that we can within the parameters that the Lord gives us. But is that really our focus? The world wants to tell us, well, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And the scriptures don't tell us that. The Lord doesn't tell us that. In fact, what was the Lord Jesus always talking about? I got to do the will of my Father, and then I'm going back. I've got to do what he told me, and then I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to ascend to the Father. Who's ready to go back? And if you're ready to go back, and if you show you that people who have served the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly have their share of trouble, they have their share of difficulty. So, as we move through this psalm, I'm just going to tell you how I'm coming at it. I'm coming and I lean toward a more spiritual side of things for the believer. I believe this psalm speaks primarily to our spiritual side. Kind of like, you know, Paul says, our outward man perishes day by day, but the inward man is being renewed. And so what happens is there can be diseases that come against us on the outside. There can be violence on the outside. But what I believe is as we're walking with the Lord, Satan can't touch our insides. He can't touch our spirit, our soul, that is protected. And so that's kind of how I look at this. If you want to argue with me afterwards, hey, have at it. You want to be the first. So this is, I believe, this Psalm 91 speaks of the spiritual side of the believer. And notice again, verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. The snare of the fowler. You don't hear that. What do you do for a living? I'm a fowler. Catch birds with, you know, little strings and nets and things like that. Not so often. We here in Texas, we just shoot them. You know, we don't waste time trying to set little traps for them. But the snare, I believe it talks about Satan. He in reality is the fowler. I'll read you what it says for the qualifications of overseers or pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the